And this morning, as we consider together the redeeming kingship of Christ, that way in which Jesus, in meekness, surrendered himself for our salvation, and yet even now as the one victorious over sin and the grave, he's taken his power and he reigns over all things. We do so by studying together Psalm 45. There are a number of psalms that point very directly to the coming of the Messiah, the great king, the anointed one whom God would send even after the lineage of David to be an everlasting redeemer for his people. And Psalm 45 is very unique in its perspective of the kingship of the Messiah and very beautiful and noble in the way in which it sets before us Christ's work for we who are his people. So please follow along as I read this morning Psalm 45. And if you're following in the Pew Bible, that's page 471. Here we read that this psalm is written to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God richly and abundantly bless the reading and the hearing of his word today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we turn to you even now. We have sought your face repeatedly in our service this morning, and we do so yet again because we are in need of you. We are in need of you to supply to us understanding of what your word teaches us. But Lord, even more so than understanding, we need willing hearts to receive the truth of your word today. And so grant us, dear God, by your Spirit, all that we need to understand and to heed this word. This beautiful word that points us to King Jesus, and this beautiful word that points us to how much he loves us as we are his bride. Be with us now, O God. Strengthen us for this study, we ask. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so you notice in the heading to this psalm that it is termed a love song. Or literally, it is a song of loves in the plural. And as you heard it read this morning, you realize that it is fitting that it is termed a love song because, in fact, it is a wedding song. It is a song that is celebrating the joy-filled occasion of a long-anticipated wedding. Now, following the practices of the day, there is a betrothed couple on display here, and betrothal in that day was much more significant than engagement is in our own, much more contractual, much more binding. And the scene is set for this betrothed couple finally to celebrate the day of their marriage. And so we find here on one hand the groom, and he is adorned and he is surrounded by his closest companions. And he goes forth from his household to collect his bride. Meanwhile, his bride likewise has adorned herself in readiness, and she is surrounded by her companions. And she has received fatherly advice on how it is that she should give herself unreservedly to her husband. And so with her at his right hand, adorned in gold as his queen, they go forth from her house to his own. And so it is that the celebration is rendered. And in that celebration, there is a declaration of anticipated blessing that indeed this union will produce a wonderful family. And indeed, the future will be brighter than anything the past has ever known. And so a glorious picture here of an amazing wedding. But you notice that as the first verse unfolds, we're told by the psalmist that my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. Or perhaps he is addressing his verses in regards to the king. And so remarkably here, we find that this is not only a wedding that is being celebrated, but it is a royal wedding that is being celebrated. Indeed, the one who is being married to the king is herself the daughter of a king. And indeed, both sets of companions are described in terms of royalty. And the children produced by this union will themselves be princes reigning in the land. And so this is a royal wedding. And so we're captivated by this unfolding scene. But it's not just because we're curious. And it's not only because we kind of have this desire to kind of watch celebrity things unfold. And we think about how when royalty has events in the United Kingdom, how we're often inclined just to tune in just out of curiosity. And just in light of how we rejoice at this kind of celebration on the part of celebrities. It's much more that we're drawn into this account because we're in this account. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are in this unfolding scene. Who is the groom on display here? Who is this king who has come to his wedding day? Well, perhaps this psalm was written initially to celebrate the wedding of one of the sons of David. But commentators, even if that is so, argue about which son of David it might have been. Many of the things that point us ultimately to Christ had a use in their immediate context. Perhaps this had a use in celebrating a royal wedding. But what we do know is Scripture tells us that clearly, ultimately, the king on display here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. We've been studying Hebrews these last number of months. If you go into the first chapter, verses from this psalm are quoted. And they are quoted in speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, this one whose throne endures forever and ever. This one who rightly is referred to, though he is king, also as God himself. And indeed, our hymn of preparation that we sang together a few moments ago, Ride On, Ride On in Majesty, is based upon the fourth verse of this psalm. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. And so what we find here is a glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This one who rode forth initially in humility for our salvation, but who will ride forth a second time from his glorious throne in heaven to triumph in behalf of God's people and to bring them into their everlasting reward. Well, if that's the identity of the king, who then is the bride? Who is the bride to be wedded to this king? Who is anticipating this great moment when she would be united to the king? The Old Testament points again and again to the reality that God enters into a relationship with his people, which is like that of a husband relating to his bride. So it is that even in the New Testament, this great theme, this metaphor, rather than diminishing, actually comes to an even greater statement of truth. John the Baptist speaks of himself as being like the friend of the groom, who when he hears the groom's voice, he rejoices because the bride does not belong to him, but rather to the groom who is coming. John says, that's why I must diminish, while the one who comes after me must be exalted and raised up. Because John understood Jesus, the king, is the groom, and the church, purchased with his blood, is his bride. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says the very same thing to the church in Corinth. He says, I have jealousy for you. You've been willing to listen to false teachers. And I've got a godly jealousy for you because Paul says, I've committed myself to betroth you to one groom, even Jesus Christ, and to present you to him in purity. And they've been willing to listen to false apostles that would lead them to someone who in fact is not Jesus himself. But Paul says, similarly, I have come to deliver you, to bring you to the groom. And of course, we think about that great wedding supper of the Lamb that is depicted in the book of Revelation itself, that eternal celebration when the church of Jesus Christ, adorned in white, adorned in the righteous acts of the saints that Jesus himself has worked in us, we've prepared ourselves as a bride, awaiting our groom, and he comes and he brings us home with him forevermore. And so you see, Jesus is the king who is the groom. And we, the church, are those who are taken up as his bride. And he has come into the world the first time. It is, as it were, that way in which he has transacted everything that is necessary so that we might belong to him. All the arrangements have been made. The price was paid, even the price of his own redeeming blood. But he will come again, and when he comes again, he will come to bring us into his glorious presence forever. And we will be united to him, and he will be our groom, and we will be his bride. Is it any wonder here that the psalmist says that his heart is literally boiling up with a noble and pleasing theme? You see, this is the true story that all other good stories in one way or another try to imitate and emulate. But you know, sometimes we say something like, well, that's too good to be true. But we find here a story that is so true, it must be good. And indeed, we find here the very story that you and I, the great narrative that helps us to understand everything, that explains all things, including our longings, our needs, our hopes, and our joys. These things that are truly fulfilled in and through Jesus, who has come to pay the price so that we might belong to him, and who will come again to take us home with him forevermore. Well, in verses 2 through 9, we find here a description of the perfect king, the perfect husband, the perfect groom. And notice, first of all, how it is that he's described to us here as being absolutely desirable. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And here, Jesus, our king, our husband, is described as one after whom we long. One whom we love so dearly, one to whom we are drawn, one for whose sake we are willing to forsake awe others. Now, the psalmist here points to the physical appearance of the king. And we would be mindful, even as we think of how it is that the Gospels are very reticent to speak about the physical appearance of Christ. We know from Isaiah that the prophet told us that he would have no form or beauty, that we should be drawn to him. And indeed, in some sense, he would be like one from whom men would turn their faces, that we would be appalled by his appearance. But we're reminded that there in Isaiah 52 and 53, it pertains to his redemptive suffering. And as Holy Week unfolds, we think of all that Jesus endured, the way in which he was beaten and mocked and spat upon, that in the throes of his humiliation for us, certainly his appearance was marred and he was disfigured as he suffered body and soul to take away our sin. But quite apart from that, we have no particular reason to think that he was unappealing to look at. And we know certainly that in his majesty to come, he is the one to whom we will be drawn. And we will declare his glory and proclaim his loveliness. And we certainly know that Christ portrayed from the very depth of his righteous character that which drew people to himself. The crowds would be drawn to him, even though they didn't always understand his identity or the nature of his work. But we think about how it is in the Gospels, people were drawn to him and how women felt safe around him and how parents were so willing to bring their children to be blessed by him and how the sick and the unclean never felt ashamed in his presence. And those who were rejected and scorned by the religious leaders always knew that he had an open door and an open hand to receive them. And how it was that Jesus was so appealing that he was able on one hand to call fishermen, those who had calloused hands from their labors, but he was also able to call a pencil pusher, someone seated behind a desk, Levi, Matthew the tax collector. And these different kinds of men found Jesus appealing and they followed after him. Right? We find here one who is truly desirable. One who draws people to himself. Even in his humility, people were drawn to him. And we find here the focus upon his gracious lips, the words that he spoke that were so filled with wonder and awe for those who heard them. And indeed, Luke chapter 4, verse 22 says this very thing about Christ. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Luke wants us to see that our king, our husband, fulfills exactly the desirable prospect here of the king portrayed, that he speaks in such a way that clearly his lips are anointed with grace. Oh, how different than leaders in our day. When a previous president insults women by calling them horse face, or a current president introduces and prefaces remarks about a school shooting by joking about his love for chocolate chip ice cream, we see a lack of graciousness in words. But not so our king, not so the true king, not so the one to whom our hearts are drawn today. He is appealing and desirable. And we see that perhaps preeminently in the words he speaks. Words that are not like the words of other teachers, words that had power to invite and give peace, words that were able to still a storm and raise the dead, words that even from the cross were filled with forgiveness, patience, love, and the promise of paradise to a thief who moments before had heaped insults upon him. Gracious words, those things crown the desirability of Jesus, our King. But we also find here that our king is victorious. He girds on his sword. He rides out in majesty. His arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under him. Our king, our husband, he's described as a warrior of valor and skill, but also of one of integrity who uses power to defend virtue, meekness, righteousness, truth. But the text also implies uses his power virtuously. He wins for us fights that we cannot win for ourselves. Like the way in which we sometimes foolishly think we can take care of ourselves. I think of my foolish dog yesterday on his walk that wanted to pick a fight with the dogs in a neighbor's yard, a Rottweiler and a pit bull. That was a fight he could not win, right? Or the man who was trying to take advantage of the brief period of sunniness yesterday, but he was out in the 40-mile-an-hour winds with a little electric blower, you know, trying to push his leaves around. You know, that's a fight he was not going to win, right? We try to pick fights that we cannot win. Jesus is the one who gives us victory in the battles that we cannot win for ourselves. He's victorious even in his first advent, even though he didn't conquer in the way in which the people were expecting him to conquer, even prevailing over the Roman enemy. He indeed conquered because he is stronger than the strong man, as one of his own parables teaches. That when he went out to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he prevailed through the word of God. He cast out demons with a word. He raised the dead as a foretaste of what his kingdom would produce. And he spoke words of forgiveness of sin, declaring that he had come into the world to defeat even sin and sin's consequence of death. Now we know that in his first advent, he ironically secures victory by himself suffering rather than inflicting wrath upon others. That it was his side that was pierced with a spear, and that the arrows of divine wrath didn't plunge into the enemy, but rather into his own soul as he bore the penalty of our sin on Calvary's cross. But nonetheless, we know that even in his first advent, Jesus, our king, our groom, our husband, he's victorious. But then in his second advent, when he comes again, we know that he will finalize his victory. He will deliver his people once and for all. And indeed, it will be a time of judgment for all of those who harass and harm his beloved, for they will fall, never to rise up again before his warranted wrath. The nations will fall before him. His arrows will pierce the hearts of his enemies, and his enemies are the enemies of his people. Men, let's just say for a moment that you were accompanying your wife on a shopping excursion, and at one point you decided to divide and conquer, that you wanted to go to the hardware store because there's some light bulb you've been trying to track down or something. And meanwhile, your wife is interested in something regarding the decor within the household. You decided, well, let's go our separate ways and we'll try to divide and conquer. We'll come back in a few moments. And after going off and you found that light bulb and you're coming around the corner triumphantly holding it high because you couldn't wait to show off the fact that you finally found what you were looking for. And to your horror, you see a group of men surrounding your wife. And she's on her hands and knees, and her eye is bruised, and her nose is bloodied, and her clothing is tattered, and she is sobbing in pain. And you hear the insults that they are throwing at her. And out of the corner of her eye, she sees you, and so she turns her face towards you, and she mouths the words, "Help me, please." You'll turn around and walk away, right? No. At that moment, you will let your right hand show you awesome deeds. And with husbandly passion, you will unleash all of your righteous fury upon that group of men who have dared to lay their hands and their insults upon your beloved, this one with whom you are united, the two becoming one flesh. Now, of course, in a moment like that, you might meet your match. It is very possible. But the glorious picture here is that our Savior Jesus, our groom, our husband, he will never meet his match. And when he comes again, all of those who have dared to lay their hands and their insults upon his beloved bride will pay an unending price. Our King is the perfect King. He is victorious. But we also notice here that our perfect King is a King whose reign endures forever. There is mention of this, for example, in verse 2, therefore God has blessed you forever. But then in this amazing way in verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this is unashamedly being applied to the person of the king. So on one hand, God is blessing the king, but hear what's being said here, the king himself is God. And this is one of the remarkable places where the divinity of the Messianic King is clearly on display. It is undeniable, though many try to do so. And again, the writer of Hebrews takes up these very verses and applies them to Jesus to say, of whom has God ever spoken aside from Jesus, his Son, our Redeemer? This is how Jesus is addressed in Scripture itself. But he is this enduring King. Isn't it true that so often our love stories end, whether spoken expressly or in some sense implied, happily ever after? Whether it's a fairly lighthearted love story, a fairy tale, happily ever after, or maybe some elaborate love story by Jane Austen, where the implication is, as the happy couple rides off into the sunset, happily ever after, we want to live under the illusion, right, that moment of glory, that moment of happiness, somehow lingers on and on and on. The story, you see, as it's told, would not be so satisfying if it concluded something like this. Later on, she got cancer and died. Later on, he, suffering from senility and old age, died a mere husk of his former self, the end. Right? That wouldn't be a very satisfying conclusion. And so, when the story is told, we at least live under the illusion that the happiness lingers on and on. But here, this is no illusion, right? This is no mere fairy tale. This is not fictionalized hopeful thinking. This is reality. That what is being extended to us through our King is an enduring happiness. It will go on and on, and we who are ushered into his presence, who are taken up as his bride, will live with him truly, happily, ever after. And then we think here about the groom's gladness. For we're told, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then the description of his preparedness for the glorious day of his marriage to his bride. He is marked by gladness, and he adorns himself for the occasion with the utmost of care. And later on, the king, who is the father of the bride, says to her, he will desire your beauty. And so here is one who makes preparations and who is glad that the day has come and who has a real desire after his bride. Here's the amazing thing, that the joy of Jesus is attached to the church, just like the church's gladness is attached to Jesus. Jesus does not look on us and lament the fact that he must be united to us. He rejoices over us. The scripture gives us this picture, bits and pieces of what theologians call the covenant of redemption. The arrangement, the contract, the covenant that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into in eternity past. And in Psalm 40, the writer of Hebrews speaks of how it is that we find a picture there of what Christ was willing to commit himself to in eternity past. He says, here I am, O God, with the body you've given me. I have come to do your will. And when Jesus is in the world, he says to his disciples, I have not come to do my own will. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me is that I would receive all of those who come to me, losing none, and in the last day raise them up to everlasting life. This is Jesus' will. He delights. He is glad that we are to be united to him forever. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He scorned its shame and he paid the price so that we might belong to him forever and ever and ever. The scripture tells us that our Savior rejoices over us with singing. The scripture tells us that he considers us to be a crown in his hands. Say, well, I don't always sparkle like a jewel. He loves you just the same. He loves his church, and indeed he's giving his church beauty that is being produced by his own blood and by his own word and by his own sanctifying spirit, enabling us to be those who truly are beautiful, even as we are the apple of his eye. He is glad. He is glad that he is ours and we are his forevermore. Well, if that is the perfect king, we also find a picture here of we, the church, who are the ready bride. And we find in verse 13, interestingly enough, that we're told that all glorious is the princess, literally is the king's daughter in her chamber. And I think that's actually important to retain that language, because you notice in verse 10 that the bride is referred to as the daughter. And so in all likelihood, we have here a picture of how it is that the father on the wedding day is speaking words of advice to his own daughter, who is about to be made the wife of the king. And so we think here of how it is that God in his word addresses us with wisdom from the word itself, so that we would understand and be prepared to be the bride of Jesus, who is our kingly husband. And we find here, first of all, how it is that the ready bride is to be committed. Verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. And in many ways, this sounds like an echo of Genesis 2:24, where we're told at the time of that first wedding between Adam and Eve, that indeed a man would leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. Here the emphasis is not so much on the husband leaving father and mother, but here the wife herself is being told, you are to forget about your earlier life. You are to forget about your father's household so that you might be wholeheartedly dedicated to this one who is to be your husband. You see, in the Christian life, there is a lot to learn, but there's also a lot that we need to forget. In order to embrace that which is new and glorious in Christ, the scripture tells us we need to be those who willingly forsake the old, those previous worldly, sinful patterns and priorities. The old way of looking at life, the old way of giving of our time, our energy, our talents to the things that would please us now as we live under the wonderful and gracious mastery of Jesus. Even when things are not wrong in and of themselves, if they at all hinder our relationship to our Savior, if they at all get in the way of making him our chief priority, we're willing to set those things aside. Everything is considered as rubbish, like Paul says, compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. Everything else in life takes a back seat. Everything else shrinks and diminishes to a far lesser place and prominence. As we say, Jesus, help me to be committed to you and to give you the first place in my life always. But the ready bride is not only committed, but also reverent. Verse 11, the king will desire your beauty since he is your Lord. Bow to him. And there is a pattern in Scripture in which the sacrificial love of a husband is so often paired up with the willing respect of the wife. And this happens in such a way that selfish husbands are convicted and challenged of the need to be selfless, and disrespectful wives are challenged and convicted of the need to be respectful. But here the advice that is being given is, bow before him, revere him, esteem him, show to him the utmost of respect. And so you and I are called upon to show respect to Jesus, our husband today. He has given himself for you. He has sacrificed on Calvary's cross for you. Won't you esteem him and put him in the first place in your heart because of what he has done for you? But also respect him by obeying him, by deferring to his will, by setting aside your own prerogatives for your life and submitting to what he wants for your life. Now, we think of that and we think of how it is that we're surrendering something. But notice that at the very moment they're willing to do this as a people, we find that we actually flourish. Verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. It's at the moment where we submit ourselves to our king willingly, bowing before him in reverence as our husband, that the world looks upon us and says, you know, they really are different. They're not just putting a kind of religious shine on things. There's something substantially, meaningfully, thoroughly different about them. The world will never respond to us that way if we don't show deference and true, heartfelt respect to Jesus as his ready bride. But we find here as well that we are prepared. Verses 13 and following, a glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king, her virgin companions following behind her. And a beautiful picture here of all that's been done by the bride to make herself ready. After all, this is no surprise. The great arrangement had already been made. The transaction had been made, the contract had been sealed, and in this case, sealed in blood, the blood of Jesus, our Redeemer. It's no surprise, it is a certainty that the day will come, and so everything has been about making ready for that occasion. No detail has been overlooked, no effort has been set aside, everything focused upon this glorious moment. And we think of how it is that though at times there might be a delay to the start of a wedding in our present age. As I recall, the very first wedding I officiated at Covenant here at the time, there were some delays before the bride arrived. I think the Giebel family was providing all the music for the prelude, as I recall, made their way all the way to the end of their music, started their music over again, and almost came to the end of their music before I got the signal from the back that the bride had finally arrived. Right, but the goal here is not to be caught ill-prepared. There will be no delay when the groom says, all is now ready. We need to be preparing ourselves now, diligently focusing upon that glorious reality when our groom will make his appearance. And all will be joy, and we will be delighted to say, I'm ready. I've been making myself ready all the while. Here I am. I am yours. And then the ready bride is, like her groom, glad. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. Both bride and groom alike, they want this more than they want anything else. The only thing in all the world that will make them happy is when they are happy together with interwoven lives. The Christian life, you see, already for you and for me, is a positive endeavor. It is about pursuing lasting joy. And even now we have a joy that cannot be suppressed and a joy that cannot be conquered and a joy that should radiate forth from our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is the one who has committed himself to us in love and who is soon returning to bring us into his home forevermore. Is that how you come across to a watching world? Someone with undefeatable joy because your gladness is found in the person of your perfect King and husband, Jesus. Well, my friends, we find here in conclusion the lasting glory. A lasting glory that includes the princes who come forth from this glorious union. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. The future from that vantage point is more glorious than anything that precedes it, as a vision here is given of the prosperous nature of that union to come. And there's a sense in which you and I are here as well, you see. that we're not only the bride, but we're also the princes and the princesses, the royalty that comes forth from that union, the progeny who fill the earth and rule it in behalf and alongside the king and the queen. And so it is a picture here of God's great purposes of redemption. The image of God and man is redeemed. Dignity is restored. Authority is granted. We are, as we were intended to be, in glory to come, those who reign with Jesus upon the earth. And we find here a picture not only of what is true already for you as you trust in your Savior, but could be true for those in our community if they will lay aside their sin and turn from it and put their trust in Jesus alone. This past week, I was pretty viciously and in an unprovoked fashion verbally assaulted by someone who very likely was homeless and almost certainly was high on drugs. But here, this person, you see, in spite of how it is that her life is an absolute wreck, in a moment, if she were to trust in her Savior, this would be her destiny. She would be a princess in glory in light of this great kingdom that our King will usher in, a forever kingdom. Look at the people around you. See them as prospective princes and princesses if they would hear the good news of this noble theme of a perfect king who would be their husband as they trust in him. But we end, as it is right for us to do, with praise, the lasting glory of praise. For the psalmist says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Nations will praise you forever and ever. Our King is raised up far beyond all other glory and splendor. And we ourselves are raised up with him. We are raised up so that we might praise him, so that we might show forth wonder and awe at his presence forever. It's an amazing thing that we are called upon to praise Jesus our King. In any celebration, eventually it seems even the best things begin to become somewhat commonplace. But in this glorious celebration, this feast that is to come, you know what will never grow old is exalting Jesus, praising him, declaring his glory and his grace. All other things become wearisome, but Jesus never does. And you and I are those who have been called upon in Christ to experience this lasting glory. May we delight to know that that is our place. That is our destiny. That is our story as God's word makes it known to us. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your blessing, your mercy, your grace, your love in Christ. And we are amazed to know that we are his bride and that he is our husband, and that already arrangements have been made, sealed in blood, so that we would belong to him. And we look forward to that day when he will return and gather us to himself, and we will be in his household forever. Give us faith, O God, in these glorious truths, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. This time I'd ask that those assisting in administering the Lord's Supper please join me here at the front of the auditorium. Where we think about that glorious wedding supper of the Lamb, to enjoy together this communion meal that Christ has given to us as we await his glorious